Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The opening verses of this chapter are perhaps the most controversial, perhaps even disputed passages in the New Testament. But suffice that to say, we will proceed to examine these verses with some trepidation, I admit, but with the hope and prayer that light will come forth from God's Word for your benefit. Just a word of disclosure here. I'll wait. Okay. Let's read Revelation 20, the first verses here. I can get the right sermon. First 10 verses. This is the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 3 points to the sermon this morning on what I have entitled Millennial Matters. We are dealing with the Nicene Creed, and we have come to the last phrase respecting Jesus Christ in the Creed. That is, that he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We have considered parts of that phrase already and are going to park here for a couple of matters, for a couple of sermons, because in consultation with the elders, they thought it would be beneficial to deal with the subject and subjects related to eschatology. Eschatology, logos is word or study. Eschatos has last, so the study of last things. And as we're dealing with Christ coming again, that is end times matters. So, as I said, in consultation with the elders, we'll deal with a couple of end times subjects here before moving on to the part of the creed that deals with the Holy Spirit. So, 3 points to the sermon this morning: outline, objections, and oppositeness. Had to keep alliteration. So, outline, objections, and oppositeness. So, you'll notice that in verse 3, 1,000 years is mentioned. Also in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 7. 1,000 years is the English translation for the Latin term that we use for that, which is millennium. All right, mille is the term for 1,000. So millennium is the period of 1,000 years. Now, I know everybody knows what the millennium is, right? The millennium is that 1,000-year reign of peace that Christians fight about. So this is a disputed subject. I want to say at the outset that this is an intramural debate, okay? It is an intramural debate. This is not a matter of Christian orthodoxy or a test of orthodoxy. As a matter of fact, if you look at the ecumenical creeds and if you look at the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, they do not take a position on this. All right? It is not a confessional matter, although people have argued that it is. I think they're wrong. But be that as it may. So, at the outset, all right? There are three basic positions having to do with Christ's return and when that will be. Okay? There is the pre-millennial position, pre being before. So Christ will return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. All right? Then there is post-millennial, post being after. Christ will return after the 1,000 years or the millennium. And then there is amillennial. All right? A is the negative prefix, not. So this particular position believes that there is not a literal 1,000 years. So they believe that it is figurative, all right? So it's not literal 1,000 years. So pre, post, and ah. Now, many Christians I know are pan-millennialists. That is, they think it will pan out in the end. For all the humor associated with that little throwaway comment, all right, it denigrates the fact that what position you hold has serious consequences for how you live and how you behave and how the church, what the church should expect with respect to the future. So it is not an inconsequential debate, all right? It's an intramural debate. We're all brothers and sisters. We need to respect the differences that we have. But it is not an inconsequential debate. And we ought not to just brush it off as pan-millennialism. All right? No. Okay? So, in the interest of full disclosure, as I thought about dealing with this subject, there are probably two ways you could deal with it. You could try to deal with it fairly and objectively by saying, I'm going to tell you what each position involves, entails, and implies, all right, and spell that out. That would take quite a long time. You could lecture, for example, on this subject for hours and hours and hours, all right? I have no interest in doing that. So, as interested as you may be in hearing lectures for hours and hours on millennial issues, but So in the interest of full disclosure, I tend to be postmillennial, all right, and I'm going to tell you why I am postmillennial and why the premillennial and amillennial positions are not tenable, okay? So, full disclosure, all right, nothing up my sleeve, okay? All right, very good. Here's an outline, all right? Let's look at the outline of the order of events in chapter 20, all right? The millennium, the 1,000-year period, is mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, okay? But note, verse 7, all right, in verse 7, Satan is bound or has been bound, all right, when the 1,000 years are finished. But in verse 3, all right, it's only for a little while, all right? And then in verses 11 and 12 is the judgment, which we have already seen in previous phrases of the Nicene Creed. When Christ returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead, and that's the end. All right? So the events in these verses are followed by the judgment, which is the return of Christ. All right? So the 1,000 years, all right, we have 1,000 years. Satan's little season, little time in verse 3, all right? Then we have the second coming and the, Then we have the second coming and then the final judgment, all right? So, why do pre-millennials, all right, why do they believe that Christ's return is before the millennium? When, if you just read straightforward the chapter, the sequence of events here, it's clearly after, all right? Well, because it assumes that chapter 19, if you look at that for a moment, all right, talks about the rider on a white horse. It assumes that the rider on the white horse is Christ's return. And because chapter 19 is before chapter 20, then his return is before the 1,000 years. You with me? All right? This can get pretty confusing, so I've tried to make it plain and simple, all right, without going into enormous exaggerated detail, all right? So why do they believe it's premillennial? Well, they say chapter 19 is the second coming. That's before chapter 20. Therefore, Christ's return will be before the millennium, all right? What's the problem with that? Well, it's not necessary to read chapter 19 as necessarily chronological before chapter 20, all right? Just because it's described before chapter 20 doesn't mean that it has to be chronologically prior to chapter 20. Now you might say, well, that sounds like a fanciful objection. Where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from earlier in the book of Revelation, all right? In chapter 11 of Revelation, we have the seventh trumpet of judgment. When's the judgment? Christ's return, right? And yet chapter 12, after the seventh trumpet of judgment, we have the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's not sequential in chapters 11 and 12. And therefore, we ought not to assume that when John is writing, it's always chronologically sequential. Okay? All right. That's just one comment. All right, let's deal with the objections here. Objections to premillennialism. All right? First of all, it makes a fundamental mistake when it comes to interpreting Scripture. This is technically referred to as hermeneutics. And Richie Forte is an expert on the subject of hermeneutics because he studied with Vern Poitras, so you'll have to talk to him more about this. But as anybody who has studied hermeneutics can tell you, the fundamental principle of hermeneutics is you interpret less clear texts in the light of more clear texts. But premillennialism takes Revelation 20, which is not a clear text, evidently because it's so disputed and controversial. All right? So it's a less clear text, all right? and they interpret it the other way around. The more clear texts of the rest of the Bible are interpreted in light of Revelation 20, which is the less clear text. This is a big mistake, no-no, in hermeneutics. Secondly, excessive reliance, all right, is placed on one text. Now, suffice it to say, God doesn't have to say something twice for it to be true, all right? But when you have excessive interpretive reliance on one text, Revelation chapter 20, then that becomes suspect at best, dubious, perhaps, and questionable, all right? Because that's ordinarily not what we do. To do that, all right, requires the following. It requires that the entire book of Revelation is futuristic. That is, it's talking about the future, all right? Amillennialism and postmillennialism are not futuristic in its interpretation of Revelation 1 and following, okay? As a matter of fact, some are past. They think that most of the events in the book of Revelation are over with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's another thing, all right? So, excessive reliance on one text and that particular position requires that the whole book be looked at futuristic, which the other positions do not look at Revelation that way. Secondly, the chapter 19, as I mentioned, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But like Revelation 20, Revelation 19 is highly disputed and controversial with respect to that position. All right. Thirdly, the matter of sequential chronology. All right. And we've already dealt with that. But if any one of those three prerequisites is wrong, right, either that it's not futuristic, that Revelation 19 is not the second coming of Christ, all right, and that the chronology, 19 and 20, is not sequential. If any one of them are wrong, then the premillennial position fails. I think they're all wrong, but that's all right. Thirdly, all right, one fundamental hermeneutical mistake, interpreting more clear texts in the light of the Bible in the light of less clear texts, Revelation 20. Excessive reliance on a single text that requires things, any one of which would destroy the position. Thirdly, the kingdom, all right, and this is why this is important, all right, and we'll get to that in the oppositeness section, all right. The kingdom of God is already here, all right. It is not entirely future. This is a biggie, okay. The kingdom of God is already here. How do we know this? We know this because of Acts chapter 2 and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is no insignificant matter that most Christians know nothing about the ascension, because this particular scheme of viewing the Bible and interpreting the Bible has no place for the ascension. What's the ascension? It is the event where Jesus Christ returns to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is crowned with glory and honor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he is King. Jesus is Lord, right? So we know that from Acts chapter 2, from Luke 24. In Matthew 28, words everybody's familiar with, in words Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is a kingdom statement. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that Christ must reign, kingdom, until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And it cites Psalm 110, which likewise is a coronation psalm. Okay? So, for all those three reasons, and as I said, this could be debated, discussed, and go back and forth for hours. I'm coming at you from one position. For all those three reasons, I think the premillennial position is not tenable. It's wrong. What about amillennialism? All right? What about amillennialism? I have 5 points. First of all, Jesus says in Matthew 28, and Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 15, that his kingdom has to do with heaven and earth. If you read amillennialists, all right, many, if not most, talk about the kingdom being confined to the human heart, or to the church, or to heaven, a future state in heaven, all right? But that contradicts Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15, which very clearly state that Jesus has authority not just in heaven, but on earth, and he has it now, all right? Secondly, amillennialism does not account or disagrees with those passages of the Bible that emphasize the growth of the kingdom, all right? For example, and I'm relying that you know some Bible knowledge here, so I just can't take the time to have you turn to every passage. So in Daniel chapter 2, all right, we're told that the kingdom of God is a stone that fills the whole earth. That's a process of growth. In Ezekiel chapter 47, we have a picture of the Holy Spirit as a river coming out from the threshold of the temple that grows from a stream into a mighty river. Growth, once again. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables of the mustard seed, which you'll remember is the smallest seed, and yet it grows into a huge tree. That's a parable of the kingdom's growth. And the same thing with respect to leaven. A little leaven, right? Leaven's the whole lump. But the parable of the leaven is that it grows and expands and grows. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well, we're told that Christ must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's growth, right? Because that's in the process of happening and eventually will happen, all right? Thirdly, amillennialism says, with respect to growth, they can't ignore it. They say, well, the growth of Christ's kingdom and the growth of Satan's kingdom are parallel in history. So we have, yeah, we see the growth of Christ's kingdom, but Satan's kingdom grows as well. Well, this also is not consistent with Scripture. Satan's kingdom does not grow. He is not God. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the gospel. He can't convert people, all right? And I will give you biblical warrant. Revelation chapter 20, the verses 1 through 3 that we read, all right, Satan is presently bound. You can't grow if you're bound. Secondly, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus tells us that Satan's kingdom is presently being plundered by Christ. Thirdly, Daniel 2, Christ's kingdom grows until it fills the whole earth, and it crushes all opposing kingdoms to dust. Fourthly, the parallel growth of these two kingdoms would mean at the very point in history where Christ will have put all but the last of his enemies under his feet, right? Grow until all his enemies are under his feet. If there's parallel growth, then that would mean that Satan's kingdom will also be at the apex of its power. That cannot be. All right? Fifthly, if it was Satan's, if Christ's kingdom was growing before the cross and is still growing after the cross, Satan's kingdom, then the life and death of Christ had virtually no effect on the growth of Satan's kingdom. If it was declining or holding steady until the first coming of Christ and then began growing, then Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension jump-started the kingdom of Satan. You may have to listen to that again. I don't have time. All right? Sixthly, amillennialists should be asked the question why the growth of Satan's kingdom should have both historical, visible, and spiritual effects, while the growth of Christ's kingdom should have almost only spiritual effects. It's in the heart, it's in the church, or it's in the future in heaven. Okay? So, for those reasons, growth is not parallel and equal. Fourthly, we're told by people I respect, some of whom were my professors at seminary, that the church is and always will be a wilderness people like Israel in the Old Testament. But if you know your Bible, you know that Israel sojourning in the wilderness was a consequence of their disobedience. So it was a form of judgment. Well, the church is not under God's judgment now as a wilderness people like Israel was then. It cannot be a controlling metaphor for the entire Bible to say the church is a wilderness people. And fifthly, and this is getting more to the point of oppositeness, all right? Amillennialism historically and compared to postmillennialism is pessimistic in its future orientation, right? You have a parallel growth of Satan's kingdom. That's already pessimistic, right? Christ's kingdom was not going to predominate this parallel, right? And many theologians, many whom I revere, would say that in the end, there aren't going to be many believers at all. The church is getting worse, or the world is getting worse and worse, and eventually there won't be even many people that believe. All right? Now, since World War II, to be fair, there has been a change, all right, in what is referred to as optimistic amillennialism. Sorry if this is getting confusing. Let me just tell you. Compared to postmillennialism, that's pessimistic. But at least it's optimistic. All right? At least it's optimistic. So I want to put that out there. All right? But Genesis chapter 12, the promise made to Abraham is that God is going to bless Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Very consistent with what we see in Jesus. Well, first of all, in Psalm 2, in Psalm 22 and 66, words which we sing, the ends of all the earth will hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. The ends of all the earth will hear and turn to the Lord in fear. Not getting worse and worse. Consistent with the Abrahamic promise. Psalm 2, which I quoted in my prayer, is that because of Christ's resurrection and ascension, God the Father has promised God the Son that the ends of the earth will be his inheritance and the nations his people. All right? Jesus comes and says in Matthew 28 to his church, go and make disciples of all nations. All right? It's not a losing proposition. It's not a fool's errand the church is sent on. All right? And Romans 11, which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the salvation of the Jews, according to Paul, results in even greater blessing for the Gentiles and for the church. That is, a majority of men and nations will have been converted. That is the position of postmillennialism, not amillennialism. All right. So what? So what? Well, two things. What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, Hermann Ritterbos, in his excellent work, The Coming of the Kingdom, was one of those theologians after World War II which noted that the gospel, according to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is actually not myopic. That is, it's not narrow focused. It doesn't have only to do with the salvation of an individual or even the church, but rather it is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom has arrived in the birth, resurrection, birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So it has to do with the gospel. How do we view the gospel? What is the gospel? And secondly, it has to do with one's future orientation. All right? O.T. Alice, who was a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, said this: "The most serious error in much of the current prophetic teaching of today is the claim that the future of Christianity is to be read not in terms of revival and victory, but of growing impotence and apostasy." What difference does this make? Well, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you believe the future is impotence and apostasy, the future will be impotence and apostasy. If you believe the future positively is that the majority of men and nations will be converted, then you will aim for the majority of men and nations to be converted. Premillennialism has to do with the time of the kingdom and kicks it entirely into the future, to which I would say, stop thief! Stop stealing the kingdom! You cannot kick the kingdom into an entirely future frame of reference. The kingdom is here now. And Jesus Christ is not honored and glorified if he is not honored and glorified as king. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or Jesus is not Lord at all. Plain and simple. So we cannot follow premillennial because it kicks the time into the future. Amillennialism, by contrast, deals with the nature of the kingdom, which is prevalently, let's be charitable, not predominantly, but prevalently, a negative future orientation or a limited scope to the nature of the kingdom, just in our hearts, just in the church, just in heaven. All right? So that's the opposite of these positions and why these things make a difference and why I would suggest you not be pan-millennialist. Certainly you should search the scriptures. This is an intramural debate. We're talking about disagreements amongst brothers and sisters, yes. But ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And this is not an inconsequential subject. Ponder these things. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that even when brothers disagree, we can do so without being disagreeable. We ask that you would shed light from your word on our understanding and in our hearts, that we might be faithful to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.